Chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, if you're not already there, I'll give you a second. 1 Samuel chapter 22, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet of Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Herath. So that catches us up. But let's just jump into verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand, which is his wont, and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Want a little cheese with that wine? Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub," that's the high priest, "and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here am I, my lord." And then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword, and inquired of the Lord for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "Well, who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe.'" Now, I don't normally do this, but we want to kind of make a point today, so I'm going to show a few pictures. Anyone that grew up during or shortly after the baby boom should recognize this picture here, if we can get it up on the screen. Whew.
Scary.
Yeah, there you go. Bozo the Clown. Everybody knows that. This happens to be Bozo on a bad hair day.
Yeah.
You show the next one. That would be Bozo on a good hair day. And then the nightmare experience, it looks like he showed up in New Orleans on a hot August night right there. That is just, everybody knows who that is. Well, most everybody. Between having his own syndicated show and all the merchandise that existed with his picture on it, Bozo the Clown was easily the most recognizable figure in all of children's entertainment, at least during that period of TV history. And of course, there's only one Bozo the Clown, and there'll never be another. He's long gone. But I'd venture to say that most of us meet Bozos on a regular basis. I usually do in traffic. What is that Bozo doing? I mean, you know what I'm saying? I'm not saying there's a guy in white face paint with red hair driving a car. I'm saying there's a clown out there who thinks he knows what he's doing. Obviously, he's not. So in one sense, Bozo the Clown was a distinct individual TV personality. Yet in another sense, the word Bozo stands for more than just a guy in white face paint and a big red wig. Bozo is a type of other people, okay? Other people that we may meet or other people that you already know. You get the drift here? Bozo, the name, identifies, well, certain types of people. Now, the Apostle John's teaching on the Antichrist makes a similar distinction. If we look in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Well, now notice in this verse, you have Antichrist with a capital A. And the Antichrist with a capital A, he is the one who will come. The Bible calls him the little horn in Daniel 7. He is the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. In Revelation chapter 13, he is the beast that comes out of the sea. This is the final Antichrist who comes before the second coming of the Lord. But John also says that there are many Antichrists with a small a. And he says that these many Antichrists have already come. So there is the Antichrist with a capital A, and yet there are Antichrists that exist on this earth that show up. Through the course of human history, there are Antichrist figures who appear on the scene and they typify or they point to the full embodiment of the Antichrist who will come. Now, John identifies the Antichrist in his day mainly by their false teachings. But there's another identifying characteristic of the Antichrist and the Antichrist figures that appear. And that characteristic is that they always oppose, they always are in conflict with, and if they can, they will attempt to destroy God's people. That's one of the identifying characteristics of an Antichrist figure. They're always out to fight God, and if they can't fight God, well, they'll fight God's people. And this is where Saul comes in. Here in chapter 22, the facade is finally removed. And Saul is seen for the Antichrist figure that he really is. Now you might stand back and say, "Well, my goodness, he's the king of Israel." Yeah, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. We have previously established the wickedness that existed in Saul's heart in his insistent refusal to obey the commands of Yahweh, the true king of Israel. Now we see that his rebellious heart goes well beyond just simple disobedience. His heart is bent on destruction. Now, as we read, we want to, before, you know, I'm going to talk about the aspect of the spirit of Antichrist in this chapter, but we really need to go through the story and kind of get the lowdown of what's going on. Now, David is now officially a fugitive from King Saul. He is on the run. He has escaped with his life, and he is living pillar to post. And as we saw in verse 1, when he finally gets to the cave of Adullam, his family, all his brothers, his mom and dad, they all show up there, because they're in hiding with him now as well. And there are about 400 other men who came there to join with him. These were, the ones who were in distress, the ones who were in debt, and the ones who were discontented. Sounds like a good pool of voters right there.
Church group.
Yeah, they make a good church group. But meanwhile, while all this is happening, Saul is back in Gibeah, and what's Saul doing? Saul's hosting his own royal pity party. And he uses this occasion to berate his officers and his closest advisors, all of whom are from the tribe of Benjamin. They're his own brothers, so to speak. And he calls them on the carpet and he rails on them. And he reminds them that as king, he, Saul, is the only one that can reward them for their faithful service. Do you think the son of Jesse is going to hand out government jobs and all the perks that you want? Is he going to be able to do that like I have? Well, obviously, not at that time. But then we see Saul's paranoia really comes into play here. Because now he begins to accuse his closest officers and his advisors. He begins to accuse them all of plotting against him with a conspiracy of silence. Everybody knows what's going on, but nobody tells me anything. All right? You're all hiding this stuff from me. You're callously withholding vital information from me about my own son Jonathan's support of my sworn enemy David. How can that be? I thought you guys trusted me. And to top it all off, Saul actually believes that David is trying to assassinate him. And past that, he thinks that Jonathan has convinced David to do it.
Yeah.
Now, how far off from reality do you have to be to come up with a scenario like this? He really sounds like a conspiracy theorist.
Yeah.
They sit around, they dream up all the weird stuff in the world. And I don't really, I mean, I'm sure there are conspiracies, but they don't really bug me as much as they seem to bug other Christians. When we were in Norway, there was a guy there, and he was talking to me about all these conspiracy theories that they thought about the American presidents, and they're all related. Some girl did the research and all. Really? I don't think so. And basically, I told him, I said, we don't have to assume that there's a conspiracy. There is a conspiracy, and we know where it comes from. It comes from Satan. And it's in play as long as we're alive.
Right.
Satan is conspiring against us. He's conspiring against the work of God. He's conspiring against the kingdom of God.
Amen.
To bring it to an end. That's all we really need to know. How it happens in detail doesn't matter.
No.
We just know that it's going to happen.
Amen.
And so Saul is basically chewing out all of his guys. And it never fails that, you know, when you're in a meeting with the boss and the boss is in a bad mood and he's griping everybody out, well, you know, somebody's always going to speak up. Usually the brown noser. The brown noser is going to speak up and try to help the boss out. And that's what happens in verse 9. Doeg the Edomite said, hey, guess what, Saul? And notice he speaks right at the right time.
Yeah, right.
You know, when Saul is dogging everybody and he's accusing everybody, well, Doeg thinks, well, hey, this is a good time to pass on that little tidbit of information that I've been keeping for just the right time. I saw the son of Jesse. Notice Doeg doesn't call him David.
No.
He refers to David exactly the way Saul does.
Yeah.
The son of Jesse. Why does he call him the son of Jesse? Well, who was Jesse? Jesse was just a poor farmer.
That's it.
Yeah. He doesn't want to highlight anything positive about David. So he refers to him as the son of Jesse. And Doeg does the same thing. I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him. And then he gave him food. And worse than that, he gave him a sword. Not just any sword, the sword of Goliath. You remember Goliath, eh, O king? Something going on here. Now, who is Doeg? Doeg is the kind of like the supervisor, the head of Saul's herdsmen. But he's also an outsider. He's not a Jew. He's not a Benjamite. He's an Edomite.
Yeah.
Kind of like distant cousins. He comes from Esau, not Jacob. Basically, he's a pagan.
Yeah.
But because he's working for Saul, he has to go to the tabernacle to get his certification. You know, his godly certification. And that's why he was there and he saw David there. So while everyone else is standing around with their mouths shut and their hands in their pocket, Doeg shares with Saul what he saw when he was at Nob. Now we know why Doeg was mentioned back in chapter 21.
Yeah.
He had just had one verse, but we know what it's there for. So he unloads on, not only on David, but he unloads on Ahitub, or Ahimelech. Now, there's no indication in the text either that David asked Ahimelech to inquire of the Lord for him, or that Ahimelech agreed, or he offered. Nowhere does the Bible say that. But since no one else was around that saw what went on, Doeg could embellish the story all he wants to. Who's going to contradict him? And so he figured that that little lie would make him look much better, and it would make David look that much worse. You know, when you have the opportunity, why not? But that's all Saul needed. That's all he needed to set him off. Because, let's face it, perception is reality. It doesn't really matter what is true. What really matters is what people think is true. And once they believe something is true, you can't convince them otherwise. You've heard the old saying, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. I don't care what you say. I don't care what's actually true. This is the way I think things are. And that's the way they are. And that's the way it was with Saul. He was convinced. Saul was quick to accept Doeg's story because it perfectly fit the scenario that he had created in his mind. Doeg was just feeding that conspiracy. And furthermore, his story justified any and all actions that Saul would take against David, up to and including termination. Well, of his life, you know. Not his job, but his life. And so now Ahimelech and his family are called on the carpet to answer for these accusations, and all of them show up. I mean, why not? The king says, come on, let's go. What's going on? They're clueless. They don't know. They don't have a clue what's going on. So they all show up thinking, hey, let's see what the king wants. Little did they know. Because Ahimelech assisted David, Saul accuses him of being involved in, can we say, a vast right-wing conspiracy? Right. To remove him from the throne. But that is just not the case. Look at verse 14. Ahimelech answered the king and says, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law? Who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Ahimelech mounts what seems to be a capable defense because, let's face it, he's clueless to the problems between Saul and David. He doesn't know there's a problem. He doesn't know there's a contention. He doesn't know Saul's trying to kill David. David didn't share that when he visited with him. He kept him in the dark. He thought he was going to help him out, but apparently he didn't. Because this was not just plausible deniability. He was really in the dark about the whole situation. And this is further evidenced by the fact that the first thing Ahimelech does when he stands before Saul is he praises David. That's probably not a good move on his part. What do you mean, David? David's a great guy. You don't have any more faithful servant than David. You don't have a more faithful servant. Let's face it, King, you don't have a more successful servant. Isn't he your son-in-law? Didn't you grant him a high rank? Doesn't he have an impeccable reputation in the king's court? So what's all this about inquiring of the Lord for him? I didn't do nothing of the sort. Why would I need to? Who's feeding you all this? I have no idea what you're talking about. But it didn't matter. Saul had heard enough. And Saul wasn't in a forgiving mood that day. And so he passes an illegal sentence of death, not just on Ahimelech, but on all the priests that show up. He wants them to be executed. Of course, he couldn't get the other guys to do it. No. You know, the Benjamites, they knew the score. Hey, go kill these. No, I'm not touching them. I'm not killing the Lord's anointed.
No.
You kidding me? I'm not going to do it. Well, you had one knucklehead there. And so he turned to Doeg and he said, hey, you do it. And he was more than happy to make the boss look good. And so it's curtains for Ahimelech and the priests of Yahweh. They take to it and wipe them out. And Doeg isn't satisfied with just wiping out the priest. He picks his sword and he goes to the priest's hometown and he wipes out everybody there as well. But not everybody. One guy survives. One guy escapes. And what does he do? Well, he runs to safety. He runs to David. The only survivor of the massacre at Nob was Abiathar. And he, just like many others, now seeks refuge with David. Say, this is a rough rough passage, and it is. But we must force ourselves to look at the terror and the bloodbath there in verse 18. And also we have to look at the butchery and the massacre in verse 19. We can't turn away from it. We have to understand what's going on here. Because the lesson of chapter 22 is simply this. That God's people need to face reality. But at the same time, we also have reason for confidence in the light of what's going on here. Because one day we are going to face the work of the Antichrist. Maybe I personally doubt that I'll ever see the Antichrist. Because when he appears on the scene, I think we're going to be taken out.
Amen.
If we're still, those that are alive and remain, will be removed. But that doesn't mean we're going to face some of the Antichrist with a little a. And they're just as wicked. They're just as mean. So, what's going on here? Well, I want to take a little time today and just make a few points on the principles that we see, that we discover in this passage. And the first thing that we need to understand, and it might not be readily apparent, but we're going to look at it, and it's going to be a little bit confusing when we get down to the details, because anytime you talk about the power and the working of God, well, it'll blow your mind. But the first thing that we want to understand, when it comes to God's enemies only prove the truthfulness of God's Word. You say, well, how in the world do you get that from this passage? Well, the events that take place in chapter 22, verse 18 and verse 19, they're bloody, they are horrific, and they are completely unjustified. But when we read of Doeg's slaughter of the priest of Yahweh, let's not forget the prophecy that was spoken way back in chapter 2, verse 30 and 33. Let's turn there real quick. 1 Samuel chapter 2, this is God speaking to Eli, the high priest. And therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and that the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place. Despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But if any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now what's God saying? That sounds kind of harsh. Well, this is the judgment that has been passed on the house of Eli, the high priest of Israel, because he allowed his sons to be immoral in their position as priests. God warned them. He warned them. He warned them again and again and again, but they refused to turn from their sin. They refused to do what God called them to do. And so God said, look, I told you that I'm going to leave you as high priest and your family forever, but I'm having second thoughts. And it looks like it's not going to work out between us, you and me, Eli, and your family. So basically what I'm doing is I'm retiring you. And guess what? Your two boys, the ones that won't do right, they're both going to die on the same day. But it's not going to end there. In the end, I'm going to remove your entire family from serving as priests. And I'm going to set someone else up. Now this prophecy was spoken 40, 50 years before. And nothing ever happened except Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died in battle on the same day, right next to each other, holding on to the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that?
Yep.
Hey, look, it's going to save us. No, not really. And so God gave His Word, and now we see in chapter 22, God's Word is coming to pass. Doeg's butchery actually fulfills the Word of God against the house of Eli. And so in the carnage that happens at Gibeah and at Nob, it has finally come to pass. Of course, we cannot blame God for the massacre. We cannot blame God for these deaths, because Yahweh is not the author of this evil. He'd say, well, he knew about it. Why didn't he stop it? Well, he knew about it.
Right.
Obviously, he wouldn't be God if he didn't know it was going to happen. But he is not the one that makes it happen. Complete and total blame for this nightmare belongs to this renegade Edomite, Doeg, the brown noser, but it also belongs to the Antichrist that commands him. They alone dared to destroy the priests of the Lord. They set their hands against him. And it's a detestable wickedness for which Saul and Doeg are fully responsible, and yet, at the same time, it is a clear fulfillment of God's word. It's a clear fulfillment of the prophecy that the Lord had spoken those many years before. So it's kind of hard to grab onto. God knew it was going to happen, but yet he's not to blame for what happens.
Amen.
And when you step back and you consider all of this, the one truth that is clear that we really have to make the point is that this, even while opposing God's kingdom, God's enemies only succeed in bringing about God's word.
Amen.
See, it's confusing, but that's just the power of God. No matter how hard God's enemies fight against them, all they end up doing is His will.
Amen.
That's all they end up doing. That's all they can do. And that's the secret that the enemies of God always fail to see. As they vigorously attack God, all the while they're simply executing His will. They're simply doing what He needs them to do.
Amen.
He's not asking them to do it, but He's going to use their wickedness, He's going to use their evil to further His kingdom and His purposes on this earth.
Amen.
And so God's enemies only prove the truthfulness of God's word. In their hostility against them, they fulfill His will. Ignorantly, yes, but perfectly. Why? Because God knows what they're going to do.
Yeah.
You just can't get an edge on God. You just can't work around Him. This truth is very clear, but it's also hard to understand.
Yeah.
It's plain, but it's not simple.
Yeah.
But it is what the early believers preached and what they prayed. Let's look in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. No, Acts chapter 2 first. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, speaking about Jesus, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, what is Peter saying here? What is he saying about the death of Jesus Christ? He's saying that sinners took Him against the law, they did it illegally, and they executed Him. But at the same time, in doing that sin, in committing that sin, that rebellion against God and the love of Christ and the gift that God has given them, they fulfilled God's plan.
Amen.
Because Jesus Christ was supposed to die for the sins of the world from the beginning of time,
yes,
before the foundations of the world. I mean, it blows my mind when I think about it. God knew before He ever spoke us into existence that His Son that He has been with for eternity is going to have to come down to this earth and die on the cross for the sins of the world, but yet He created the world anyway.
Amen.
Go figure. How can you explain love like that? He knows that it's going to cost Him everything, yet He does it anyway. And so the crime that was committed against Jesus Christ had been determined, and it was part of the purpose and the foreknowledge of God. Now let's look in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. This was a prayer that the Christians prayed in the first century. And they said, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." That just, if you think about it too hard, you make give yourself a headache. They were committing an offense against Jesus Christ,
yeah,
but they were doing so in the fulfillment of God's plan and God's purpose for salvation for the world.
Amen.
So where does guilt lie? Well, guilt lies with the sinner. It lies with the guilty. It lies with those who are perpetrating this evil. But all the while that they think they're destroying the problem, they're actually fulfilling God's word.
Amen.
You know, as Christians, I notice in my own life, most of the time I'm trained by God in ignorance. God is sending me through a trial or something to prepare me for something that I don't know anything about.
Amen.
But He prepares me in ignorance ahead of time so that when it arrives, I can sit back and say, oh, that's what it was all about. Why was I so worried? I need this information. I need that trial. I need that testing. I needed that growth. He works the same way with sinners.
Amen.
Those that are fighting against Him, fight all you want.
Yeah.
I'm going to use your sin to fulfill my purposes.
Amen.
God is not the author of their sin, but He knows what's going to happen.
Yeah.
So He's going to use it. He's going to use it for the benefit of the kingdom. So what does this truth do? This truth should put some steel into our confidence. It should put some backbone into our endurance.
Amen.
Because if we realize that as men oppose God, they only fulfill His will, what do we have to lose?
Yeah.
Really? I mean, come on. Now, it's hard to think about that when they're pounding on you.
Yeah.
But the reality is, they can pound on you all they want. It's still going to come out to the glory of God. All they're going to do is fulfill God's word. That's exactly what's going to happen when the Antichrist shows up.
Yeah.
He's going to fight, he's going to scratch, he's going to do everything he can do to rebel against God and what's right. But in the end, he's going to call all the armies of the world together in one place and just makes it easier for God to destroy them.
Amen.
You know, hey, I'm glad you brought them all together. Let's take care of this. Thanks for the help, buddy.
Right.
Now, having said that, we need to understand, just because we have the confidence that God is going to win, just because we have the ability to endure to the end, that won't take away the sorrow or the grief or the suffering that may come our way. But it should give us the certainty of ultimate victory.
Amen.
You know, I can take a lot if I know in the end I'm going to win.
Hallelujah.
You know, I can. You know, you can squeeze pretty, but all you got to do is just hang on. All you got to do is hang on. The smallest nut will become the greatest oak tree if it only holds its ground.
Amen.
God doesn't ask us to do great things. He just asks us to be faithful.
Amen.
Just hang in there. Let Him do the work, but we have to do the trusting. We have to have the confidence in Him that He is going to fulfill His will. And He's going to use some rough characters to do it. So chapter 22 instills in us this one indisputable fact. There's no way God's enemies can gain an edge on God. They're completely outclassed. If they knew what they were doing for God, they would kick themselves. And reality is, they are kicking themselves because they're helping God out every time they fight Him. And if God's word of judgment is so sure, how much more sure is His word of compassion, His word of comfort, His word of provision, His word of grace? If God makes sure that the things He said are going to happen, the negative things, you can take it to the bank that the positive things that He says are also going to happen. And He's going to use whatever means it takes to fulfill that.
Amen.
But there's another aspect of this passage that we need to understand. Yes, God's enemies only prove the truthfulness of God's word. But we also need to remember, and we need to steel ourselves for this, the second truth that we want to understand is that God's people always feel the hatred of God's enemies. You know, there are a lot of people out there that hate God, and they would kill Him if they had the chance. Since you can't get to God, you got to take the next best thing, and that's God's people. And that's what we have to prepare ourselves for. The Antichrist's passion is to crush and destroy the people of God. And that's exactly what Saul is doing here in chapter 22. He's just doing it on a smaller scale. He vents his murderous hatred on the priests of the Lord, God's designated servants, and the representatives of God's people. And so Saul annihilates an entire town in Israel as if it were one of God's enemies. He engages in open war against the servants of the Lord, and thus he's engaging in open war against the Lord himself. And the refusal of his other servants to lay hand on the Lord's anointed priest should have given him pause for thought. But it didn't. His hatred was too great. Now, it's true, Saul didn't destroy all of Israel, just 85 priests and their families.
Yeah.
It's also true that he didn't destroy all the cities in Israel, just one. But we need to understand that antichrists aren't measured by statistics. They're not measured by the number of people they kill. That Saul has become the destroyer of Israel. And he now joins an infamous group of people. An infamous group of antichrists that have been against God's people from the very beginning. You remember the antichrist Pharaoh? You know? Old Pharaoh? He instituted his own special brand of postnatal care for Hebrew babies in Egypt. Hey, if a boy's born, throw him in the river. How about the old antichrist Balaam and Balak?
Yeah?
They didn't care whether it was through curse or through counsel. They were going to destroy God's people, that fledgling nation that came out of Egypt. They're going to destroy them one way or the other. How about Jezebel? Jezebel wiped out all of God's priests in Israel.
Seriously.
We're awake now, huh?
Yeah.
And there's another one that's not mentioned in the Word, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek king that ruled over Palestine. And his goal was to destroy the Jewish religion.
Yeah.
Yeah, he wasn't worried about Jews. He just wanted to destroy anyone who worshipped Yahweh. Of course, if you know a Jew, they all worship Yahweh.
Yeah.
So it becomes problematic. And he had attempted to destroy them. And these all appeared before the time of Christ. And there have been plenty of antichrists who have appeared since the time of Christ. We don't have the time to cover all of them. But this just prompts us to consider one fact that should give us some consolation as God's people. And that's simply this. Antichrists tend to be very fragile. That means they're weak.
Yeah.
Sure, Saul can order priests to be executed if he orders the right guy.
I mean, yeah.
But that's exactly Saul's problem. All he has left is raw power. That's all he has left. He has been isolating himself from everyone who should help him. He's losing whatever real support he could have had as king of Israel. I mean, he's chased off his best commander. He's pushed away his own son, his closest advisor. He's now alienating all his other servants, dogging them and accusing them. And now he's exterminated all the priests. How in the world is he going to talk to God if he's done killed all God's priests? I mean, you're really backing yourself into a corner there. Now, at one time, Saul had it all. But now he's in the process of losing everything through his own efforts, through his own work. Now, David, when he first got on the run, David, at least in Psalm 56, David could say, God is for me. But all Saul can say now is, Doeg's for me.
Yeah.
And if Doeg is the only one that's for you, you're in a bind.
Yeah.
You're in a bind.
Amen.
Saul's weakening power should be consolation to God's people at all times. Because it gives us an encouraging supplement to John's original statement that we saw on the subject. When John says that even now many antichrists have come, we can add to that that many antichrists have also gone.
Amen.
All right? They don't live forever. They're there for a purpose, and then they're gone. And that brings us to the third point. That no matter how hard they work, no matter how determined they are to destroy God's people, there's always going to be a remnant.
Amen.
There's always going to be a survivor. And God's remnant proves that His church is invincible.
Yeah.
The devil can do what he wants. He can't destroy the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Amen.
Now, I'll grant you, Saul may only have raw power left, but it's still pretty powerful. I mean, he can put a hurting on God's people. But it's not completely powerful. All right? It only goes so far. Abiathar escapes and he runs to David. He relays the tragic news, but he finds safety with David. He finds security. Sanctuary. Sanctuary. Notice that David treats Yahweh's priests much differently than Saul does. If we contrast Saul's last words to Ahimelech, "You shall surely die," with David's words to Abiathar, "With me you shall be safe."
Amen.
Who do you want to hang out with? So in this, David is now seen as the protector and the preserver of the priests, the
Amen.
People of God.
Yeah.
That has become his job, his title. But Abiathar's escape is also a picture of how God always preserves his people even in the midst of destruction. See, we talked about Pharaoh. Pharaoh had his Moses. Oh, he tried to kill them all, but one snuck by.
Yeah.
And how many did God need? He only needed one.
Amen.
Talk about Jezebel and how she wanted to destroy all the priests, God's priests in Israel. Well, Elijah escaped.
Yeah.
And he's had his own little pity party back in a cave, and he's like, "God, I'm the only one left." God said, "Don't worry about that. I got 7,000 you don't know about." Don't sweat the details. Just hang on. Herod, King Herod, we all remember the Christmas story and the blessing that he gave to the town of Bethlehem. "We're going to reduce the population of all your toddlers as well." But one toddler escaped.
Amen.
It was the only one that needed to. Herod had no idea how impossible it was to reverse redemption once God had ordained it.
Amen.
You can do your darndest, but you're not going to win.
True.
You can make a mess, but it becomes your mess.
Yes.
God's not bothered by it. So Abiathar here stands as witness to God's insistence on preserving a remnant of his people. The priests of the Lord may be destroyed, but they won't be completely destroyed.
True.
God's people may regularly be put down, but they will never be put out.
Right.
Now, I have to warn you, Abiathar's escape does not mean that all God's servants are immune from the world's butchery. That's not what that means. But it just means that the world's butchery can never wipe out all of God's servants. You see, the Lord does not promise that we will never die for the kingdom of God. He just promises that the kingdom of God will never die. And if that's what you're seeking, if you are seeking first the kingdom of God, then it should be comforting news that God's kingdom will survive. If it's not comforting news, then you're probably not seeking God's kingdom first.
That's right.
Seeking your own. You know, we have to come to grips with the fact that one of these days, we may be faced with the same choice. We may be faced with that same hatred. It's not hard to see. Abiathar's witness is simply this, that there will always be a church on earth to worship God according to His will until Jesus returns for His bride. We could take that to the bank.
Amen.
We might not be in the church.
Right.
We might be forcibly removed. We may assume room temperature for our faith. But the fact of the matter is, the church will survive.
Amen.
Now, you might not have expected to meet an Antichrist figure in 1 Samuel, but here he is. Here he is nonetheless. And I believe this message is not just critical for the church today, but it's also timely. Because we, as God's people, may soon be faced with the same trials and the same persecutions that other parts of the body of Christ are experiencing today. And they do so on a regular basis. But the principles provided in this chapter should bring strength to our resolve to endure in our faith until the end, whatever end that may be. We don't often think beyond today. Sometimes we may have a plan for tomorrow. I know what I'm doing today. I know what I'm doing tomorrow. The rest of it's kind of a blur.
Yeah.
But and really, you can't really afford to plan too far ahead because God can always change your plans.
Amen.
We've got to be willing to roll with the punches. But we need to start considering what we're going to do as God's people when we are faced with the ultimate choice.
Yeah.
Are you going to stand for Jesus Or are you going to slink back to the former life? You know, what else can we do but stand for the Lord? Because we really don't have anything to go back to.
Amen.
You know, what are we going to go back to before we knew Jesus Christ? Well, there was nothing there. Nothing there but destruction and despair. So what other choice do we have but to stand for the Lord? Take your best shot. I mean, really, that's what it comes down to.
Amen.
I mean, you got to do what you got to do. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And what I got to do is stand for the Lord. If you don't like it,
amen.
Meh.
Amen.
C'est la vie.
There it is.
Because in the end, it's all going to wash out.
That's true.
All right? No matter what they do against us, they can't do the worst thing. You know, the worst thing that can happen to me can't happen to me.
That's right.
All right? And that's really all we have to worry about. I cannot die and go to hell. So no matter what you do, you're either going to help me out or you're really going to help me out.
Amen.
Either way, we win. It's a win-win situation. Because that's the way the apostles looked at it in Acts. They drug them in before the Sanhedrin and said, quit preaching in Jesus' name.
No.
Yeah, sorry, dude, we can't. Can't do that. So they beat them. They put them in prison and they beat them. And what did they do? They rejoiced because they were beaten for the name of Christ. Really?
Yeah.
I can think of a lot of things to rejoice about. That wouldn't be the first on the list.
Yeah.
But they did.
Amen.
Because they knew it made them stronger.
That's right.
It revealed their heart,
yeah.
But it also revealed the enemy's heart.
Yeah.
It was a win-win. Ultimately, each one of those disciples died for the testimony of Christ. And all it did was send them to heaven.
Amen.
To see Jesus Christ even quicker.
Right.
So while they're alive, they did God's work. And when Satan killed them for it, he did God's work for them. And their lives became a testimony for others.
Amen.
All of them died except one. Old John. He's just hard to kill. He was a hard nut to crack. So, we got a few minutes. I want to just wrap this up. You might be sitting out there, and the obvious question, the logical question is this. If God knew what was going to happen to the priest, if God knew what was going to happen to all those innocent people in Nob, why didn't he do something to stop it? You know, that's always what we think of first. You know, some tragedy happens, why didn't God stop it? Why didn't God do something? He's most powerful, why didn't he do something? Well, let me just tell you, God did do something to stop it. God warned the house of Levi over and over to repent and turn from their sin, but they refused. God warned Israel of the dangers inherent in installing a human as king. You know, there are some definite downsides to human royalty. But here's the thing. God created us as rational, thinking individuals. Some of us more than others. And God provides direction on the right way to live, the right way to act. But when people ignore His directions, well, then He turns around and He provides them with warnings of the consequences that come from continuing down the path to destruction. And in the end, God expects us to obey Him because we choose to obey Him, not because we're forced to obey Him. Because if you're forced, then it's not really obedience. It's compliance. God doesn't want compliance. He wants obedience. So the impetus is on us to make the right choice. And to make the smart choice.
Yeah.
Because the right choice is the smart choice.
It's true.
If you think about it. But this principle is laid out in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22 verse 3 says this, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." You kind of get the contrast there. The smart guy makes the smart choice and avoids punishment. Well, the simple guy, he does what simple people do.
Yeah.
They get punished because they just can't help themselves. He makes the point pretty clear. And it's an important point because it appears again in chapter 27, verse 2, almost verbatim. "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished." So you might, after having read that verse, you might be thinking, well, what evil is coming? Well, I have to tell you, we are living in the last days.
Yes.
I mean, It doesn't take a political science degree or sociology degree to understand that the entire world is spinning towards destruction. And we have to realize that life as we know it, the good life, should I say, cannot be sustained much longer. And someday soon, the real Antichrist will appear. And when that happens, it will literally be hell on earth. He's going to make sure of it. But as terrible as that will be, it's only going to be a temporary hell on earth.
Amen.
Can't last no longer than 7 years. Now, we don't exactly know everything that's going to happen in those 7 years, but we know it's going to be limited to a 7-year period.
Amen.
Because that's what the Bible says. So I believe that the proverb that we just read is warning of an even greater evil than the appearance of the Antichrist or all the little ones that come before. I believe the evil that the proverb is warning us against is that of the eternal judgment of God against sin.
Amen.
Is that necessarily evil? No, but it's not fun.
No.
It's not something to look forward to. It's something to hide yourself from, to deliver yourself from, to escape from.
That's right.
But I love God, you say.
Yeah.
I love God. Why will I face His judgment? Well, I have to break it to you that love for God is not something that can simply be expressed verbally. You don't have the luxury of just saying that you love God. See, true love for God has to be demonstrated, and it can only be demonstrated through obedience to His Word. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments.
That's right.
Pretty simple.
Yep.
But simple principle, difficult in execution.
Yep. But it's fun.
But hey, it's the only choice we have.
Amen.
Our love for God is shown through our actions.
Amen.
Are we going to be obedient? Are we going to follow His Word? Or are we going to do what we want to do? If we do what we want to do, that's obviously a choice. It's a choice that a lot of people make. But it's just proof that you don't love God. It's proof that you don't love Jesus Christ. You just can't claim to love God. You can only demonstrate your love through obedience to His Word. But before you balk at that concept, you need to understand that this is exactly how God loves us, and this is exactly what He does to show us His love.
Amen.
Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Thank you, Jesus.
God demonstrates. He shows His love.
Amen.
By His actions. And His actions are tremendous. They are fantastic.
Amen.
Get what He's saying here. That while we were still shaking our fists in His face saying, God, I'm never going to follow You. Well, He sent His Son to die on the cross for the sin that says, God, I'm never going to follow You. He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins to make a way so that we can enter into a relationship of love with Him. That we might be the reciprocants of His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. You see, Abiathar escaped the massacre and he found safety and refuge with David. And do you want to escape the evil that's coming? Now, all you can do is now run to the Son of David,
Amen.
Jesus Christ, and receive forgiveness of sin and find refuge in His gift of salvation. And you could do that today. Let's stand. Let's stand. Salvation is a free gift. It means we don't have to pay for it because Jesus Christ already did it.
Amen.
But because it's a gift, it still means that we have to receive it. That means we have to accept it. It means we have to ask for it. And if you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, believe me, today is the day to do that.
Amen.
Today is the day. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we look at the examples and the principles that are laid out here, Lord, and we understand that, Lord, Your presence in our life gives us strength. Your truth in our life gives us strength, but you don't give it to us just so we can have it. You give it to us so we can use it, so we can employ it. And Lord, I believe that we're going to need that strength more and more as the days progress. Lord, as the days draw near. Lord, your word teaches us that as a church, we will not experience the great tribulation, but it never says that we won't experience any tribulation. And Lord, there are branches of your body around this world that suffer severely on a daily basis. Lord, that their life hangs in the balance every day they walk out their door. Lord, we lift them up and we pray, Lord, that you would encourage them with your Spirit, knowing all the time that you are doing just that. And Lord, we pray that you would sustain us as well. And Lord, help us to use the freedom that we have. Help us to use the leisure that we have in our own little world, Lord, to discipline our flesh and to employ our spirits to carry your gospel to those around us. Lord, it seems like the need is so fleeting, so far away. But the reality is the necessity of the gospel is present with us every day. There are always people around us who have never accepted your love, who have never been forgiven of their sins. Lord, they carry around the guilt of their sins every day. They try to drown it with alcohol. They try to bury it with drugs. They try all kind of efforts, Lord, to remove the guilt, but it never goes away. It only piles up. The only thing that can free us from the guilt of our sin is the blood of Jesus Christ and His presence in our heart. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has never accepted Christ, Lord, that they would experience the freedom that comes from the blood of Jesus Christ washing away their sins. Lord, and the power that comes from your Spirit entering into their lives. Lord, Jesus Christ Himself entering into their hearts and empowering them to live. Lord, live as you call us to live. To live according to your word. To fulfill your word. Lord, for the right reasons, in the right way. Lord, I pray that you would speak to hearts, whether they are unregenerated, Lord, never accepted Christ. I pray that the Spirit would convict their hearts today. But also, Lord, speak to your believers. Speak to your children. Lord, that we may resolve in our own hearts to stand for you no matter what the cost, no matter what may come. Lord, help us to stand and proclaim your glory and your truth as long as we have breath. We ask that you bless our time later, Lord, in the outreach to share your love and your gift of salvation with those that come through these doors. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.